Hallelujah. Praise God. Good morning. Yes. Well, let's just pray one more time as we wait on the Lord. Just Father, we just thank you for your love and your faithfulness, Lord. And just pray that you'd open your word up, that it would be alive to us, Lord. Not just with our minds, but with our hearts, Lord. That your word would come alive, Father. And we just thank you so much. Amen. So this morning's message, I titled, Evaluating Our Lives According to That Day. Evaluating Our Lives According to That Day. And as I get into it, I think you'll understand hopefully what I mean by all that. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Luke 6, verses 20 to 23. Then he lifted up his eyes, that is Jesus, toward his disciples, and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Then he lifted up his eyes towards the disciples and said, the phrase he lifted up his eyes in the Greek conveys the idea to direct one's attention to something by looking at it closely. In other words, Jesus didn't casually look up. He looked at them very intently. And as Jesus turned his full attention toward his disciples, he conveyed some truths that would be very important for their lives and their future success in God, the calling of God had for their lives. I can just picture Jesus with his eyes full of love and compassion for his disciples, looking up at them to share some foundational principles of the kingdom of God, beginning with, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This poverty is not referring to financial poverty, but the realization that without Christ, we are incapable of doing anything. When the Holy Spirit drew us to faith in Jesus Christ the first time, he revealed our sinful state and that we were morally bankrupt. This truth led us to confess that we were sinners. Recognizing our impoverished state, we turned to Christ and put our faith in him and all that he did for us at Calvary. As a result, we received the blessing of salvation and became part of his kingdom. I'll give you an example. When I was a younger guy, I thought I was a nice person. I was, in the summertime, I worked for 6 summers in construction, so my language was colorful, so to speak. And of course, I did bad things sometimes, but I was a good person that just did bad things. But I couldn't get saved because I didn't realize the reason I sinned was because I was a sinner. You know, sometimes you'll meet people, even in prison, say, yeah, I know I've done bad things, but in my heart, I'm good. No, in your heart, you're bad. That's why you did bad things. And so when it says, blessed are you who are poor, it's realizing we're all impoverished. We're all impoverished. The Word of God says it's not only what we do that shows who we are, it's what's in our heart. It says, well, I don't murder. You ever had somebody say, well, I'm not a murderer. I'm not like Hitler. I'm not like this. Why do you have to compare yourself to Hitler or a murderer? To show if you're good or not. In fact, the Bible says if you hate someone, you're a murderer. If you look at a woman to lust after, you're an adulterer. In other words, the thing that brought us to Christ was recognizing not only our sins, but really recognizing our sinfulness, our sinful lost state. Without the blessing of realizing our impoverished state, we would never have come to Christ and we would never have been saved. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This principle goes far beyond entering into salvation. It extends to walking in a lifetime of victory. When we stay in that place of realizing how weak we are without Christ, it is the place where God can use us powerfully. The principle of blessed are the poor really provides the foundation for us to do great things for God because it causes us to be totally dependent on him for everything in our lives so we can accomplish kingdom work. In the kingdom of God, the only thing that can be accomplished, only things that can be accomplished are by the grace of God. If you want to do things on your own, you can do them. But if you want to do things that have eternal value, it's only by the grace of God. Self-effort and man's plans never produce eternal things, nor will they result in the manifestation of God's kingdom in our lives. If you try to be a good person, if you try to say, I'm going to be nice, and you do it in your own strength, you will never transform your own heart. You can do outward actions, but you never change inward. That's because we need the grace of God. Apostle Paul understood the principle of blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, when he said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, and he said to me, that's the Lord speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In 2 Corinthians 12, Apostle Paul was sharing about a time in his life when he was faced with a persistent and difficult situation which revealed his weaknesses and frailty. And he pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from him. We may rephrase Paul's pleading with the Lord this way. Just remove this thing or situation from my life and I will be happy and content. You ever thought that? If I ever had this problem off, I'd be happy for the rest of my life. And that probably lasts for about 5 minutes. Right? Isn't that true? In other words, Paul is saying, if I didn't have this situation, if I didn't feel my own weakness, I could be so happy. However, true happiness and contentment are never found in the circumstances of life, but in a vibrant and close relationship with Christ. Because if you could find true contentment in circumstances, then money and success would give you happiness. In fact, if you know people who become successful very quickly, many of them either go into drug addictions or commit suicide or something. You go, why? Because they get to the top. They've got everything they want and they're still not happy. It's a dead-end road. God was about to reveal to Paul a precious truth that would enhance his spiritual life and launch him into a victorious life and ministry, and this would shape the church. Paul's ministry would result in him writing one-third of the New Testament and laying out the foundation and framework to understand God's grace. If you read Paul's epistles, the foundation is to understand the grace of God. He was the one that laid that foundation and the framework for it. Because why? He says, my grace is made perfect in weakness. He understood the grace of God because he's willing to submit to God. The natural man likes to feel strong and have self-confidence. But here Paul was faced with a situation that made him aware of his own weaknesses and frailties. After pleading with God three times, the Lord revealed one of the secrets of his kingdom. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He said, I'll tell you a secret. If you want to see people who are really used by God, it's not the ones that look like they got it all together. It's the ones that realize how weak and frail they are without God. When he says, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, that Greek word weakness, one of the definitions is this, one of the meanings, is an inability to resist or overcome temptation. Wow. Isn't that, I hate that kind of weakness, don't you? I like to say, I've got my life together. But it's like, you know, it's sort of like when you ever had an anger problem? No, somebody said no, okay. So we'll deal with lying later. But the thing is that you can keep your mouth quiet, but you can't settle your own heart. You can't settle your own heart. It's the peace of God that does that. And when we realize we can look calm on the outside, but inside you're saying, I'm going to kill that person. And that's our inability to overcome temptation. And Paul knew there were things in him that he couldn't overcome. And he said, God, remove this so I don't have to have this struggle. And he goes, no, because when you know you're weak, it doesn't mean you'll give in to temptation. It means you need to depend upon me. You need to depend upon me. You can't have it all together. The Lord framed the answer to why God didn't remove this thorn in the flesh with the principle, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. God answered no to Paul's pleading. God wanted his grace to be perfectly and fully manifest in Paul's life. This state of grace not only occur when it's totally surrendered and dependent on God. You'll only find the grace of God when we completely surrender to God. As long as we feel we can do things on our own, we're not totally dependent on him. We're not totally surrendered. We're doing our own thing still. And this is one of the reasons why Christians many times are not used powerfully by God, because they've not totally surrendered. They're not realizing they need God fully. And they do their own thing, and their life never really brings much fruit. Once Paul understood why God allowed him to be aware of his own weaknesses, his response changed completely. As soon as he got, that's it. What did he say? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says, now he got it. It's not about me. See, you know, the worst way to witness to someone is tell them how good you are, how everything's going so well, how you're such a nice person. That doesn't encourage them. They're going, well, maybe you've got good character, but I don't. Maybe you're smart, but I'm not. But when you tell them how weak and broken you were before you came to Christ, when you share with them the struggles that you had and how God set you free, then they say, then God can use me too. Then God can change me too. That's what they need to hear. God can change us because he changed you. That's what it is. So he says, most gladly, therefore, I will rejoice in my infirmities, not because I like the infirmities, but because God's power is manifest. When one sees a familiar pattern, one can see a familiar pattern in Christian lives and Christian ministries. When a person first receives Christ and is totally dependent and in love with Jesus, the grace of God flows beautifully through them. However, if they begin to feel self-confident and think they are the man of God, both their lives and their ministries will begin a slow downward spiral. You know, when you see someone, they first just love Jesus and they start praying for people, people get healed. And they start sharing the gospel, people get saved. And they're so in love with Jesus, but then they start to say, it was my hand that I laid on that person. You know, I really explained that really clearly, the gospel. Once you start thinking that way, it's downhill. But it's when we just come to Jesus and God, I can't do anything without you, but I can do everything with you. You know, I remember about 7-8 years ago, no, actually about 10 years ago now, remember Brenda Howell? A number of you remember Brenda. Anyways, she's from Newfoundland originally. She was here living in London, coming to our church. And she had about a 20-year-old niece that came from Newfoundland to visit. And she stayed at their home for a couple weeks. And so Brenda said on Sunday morning, well, we're going to church. And she said, I don't want to go to church. And I don't believe in church. And I don't want anything to do with Christians or anything like that. I'm not religious. I don't believe in God. And she really had a lousy attitude. And she says, well, if you're living in our house, you're going to church. So anyway, she came to church, and that morning I was preaching, and now this lady comes with a really bad attitude, doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in anything, right? Thinks Christians are crazy, and she's sitting there in the middle of my sermon, she sees a vision. She sees a vision. And she, in this vision, she sees herself lying on a bed, and she saw darkness on one side and light on the other side. And in the middle of that vision, she sees herself being drawn deeper and deeper into darkness. And as she sees this, she begins to weep uncontrollably. She shares with her aunt what she's seeing. She then weeps through the rest of the sermon. I thought it was because my message was good. And then at the end, the aunt brings her forward. She's still weeping. She's weeping so much now she can't even speak. She's so fearful. The aunt shares with me what the Lord showed her. I explained to her about salvation, about how we put our faith in Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And if we believe that he died for our sins and he rose from the dead and he's at the right hand of the Father, then we'll be saved. And I said to her, would you want to pray and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? And she said, yes. And she prayed together. And as we finished, all that fear was gone. And there was a peace and joy. But that wasn't my message. That was the power of God. Another time, I was in university. Actually, I've met a friend of mine. He came over on Wednesday. I hadn't seen him for a couple of years. But when I was back in engineering, this is 1977. I'm dating myself. Anyways, so this one guy, he I've mentioned this before, but it was nice when I just had that fellowship with him a couple of days ago. He used to always mock me in university. He hated me. And I found out why just a couple of days ago. He said, because I was happy and he was miserable. See, I just received Jesus. So I was happy. I'm going to go to heaven, right? But anyways, he was mocking me and doing stuff. And one time in the engineering, there's a big lecture hall, it holds about a couple hundred people. He got on his knees before the professor came and was crawling on his knees with his calculator in front of everybody saying, let's worship our calculator. Let's worship it. Mocking me because of my faith in Jesus. Anyways, so I was praying for him, reluctantly. But anyways, and a couple weeks later, as I kept praying for him every day, a couple weeks later he came up to me and he was about to curse me out. And he opened his mouth and said, tell me about God. Those weren't his words. He'd go, whoa, what happened there? Anyways, I said, well, I'll see you tomorrow at the engineering cafeteria. He was leaving. I didn't know why he was leaving, but I know he was leaving now. But so anyways, the next morning, at lunchtime, I'm standing at the bottom of the stairs, the engineering cafeteria, you know, and he said, you know something, Howard's got a loud voice. Yeah, I had a loud voice before I was a preacher. And so amen, somebody said, thank you, sister. So he says, you know, Howard's going to witness to me in the cafeteria. Everybody's going to hear it, and I'm going to get up and just mock him. And that'll really be putting him down. So anyways, he remembers, I sat down with him, and he only remembers two things. The first thing I said is, it's like this. And then he said he went into kind of a trance. Maybe it's what my sermons do to people, I don't know. But anyways, but 30 minutes later, one of my shorter sermons, but 30 minutes later, I said to him, so what do you think? He came out of his trance, he heard, what do you think? In 30 minutes, he went from being an atheist who believed Christianity was totally foolish to believing the Bible is the word of God and that Jesus was the Son of God, and he received Christ. Well, you know what he's doing now? He completed his engineering degree, but then he went to Bible school, and he founded a church 25 years ago in Montreal, and he's still pastoring it. Isn't that God? But it's where we realize we can't do it. It wasn't because I speak so well. It's because, God, I can't do anything, but you can do anything through me. And so Paul understood that principle. So he says, I rejoice in my weakness that the power of God may be manifest through me. But once we think it's us, that's when we get unplugged from the grace of God. We still talk, people still listen, but there's not the life-changing power of the grace of God. They fail to recognize that it is total dependence on Jesus Christ that produces godly character and a fruitful ministry. God's answer to Paul was not that he wanted him to suffer hardship and trials. That wasn't God's desire. God wanted Paul to be fully dependent upon Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In the midst of difficulties, we can learn to embrace the grace of God fully. In fact, where you see people have gone through hardships but have embraced the grace of God, they've actually grown in a deeper relationship with Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul writes, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice how many times the word grace is used. One of the definitions of grace is this: God working in us and through us to accomplish his purpose. That's grace. God working in us and through us to accomplish his purposes. Isn't that how we want to live our lives? Apostle Paul's life and ministry is so overflowed with the grace of God that it powerfully impacted eternity and the kingdom of God, not because of his calling, but because of his response to God. It was his response to God that brought forth the victory, that brought forth that impact. Paul recognized the source of his success. It wasn't his labors. It was the grace of God. You know, I've never healed anyone, but I've prayed for many people that I've seen healed. Remember your son one time? He had a torn ligament or something. He was supposed to go for an operation. It would never heal. And we just prayed for him, and he was instantly healed. And he ran after that. Another, remember, was that about 12 years ago? You know, isn't that amazing? But I don't heal people. It wasn't like, well, I said the right words, or I shouted loud enough. It's like I just prayed, and Jesus healed that person. That was the grace of God. In other words, when we realize it's God's grace, but we have confidence in God's grace. It's good you're here, sister, this morning. Great, great timing. However, many Christians have been called to be apostles and to do great things for God, but because they failed to fully embrace the grace of God and be fully dependent on Christ, their calling was not fully realized, but only partially realized, or sometimes very little realized. In other words, there are people that have been called to be apostles even, but have not had any impact, and maybe even not really entered into the calling. However, there have been countless unseen Christian men and women who have lived simple lives of prayer and sought God with their whole hearts who have impacted eternity. Their names may not be well known on the earth, but their names are famous in heaven. Their names are famous in heaven. They are just godly men and women who lived normal lives but sought God, spent a lifetime of prayer and fellowship with God that through their prayers and through their life have impacted eternity. These simple Christians are the true overcomers, and their lives exude the grace of God. They will be seated with Christ on his throne and crowned with his glory. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful? This principle, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God, helps us to explain why the church is most vibrant and powerful in places where the church suffers persecution and hardship for the sake of the gospel. In difficult situations, the heart of the believers are filled with prayer, praise, and the word of God, with the result that they walk very closely with Jesus every moment of every day. Their lives are filled with the grace of God. You know, when you see the churches in the persecuted countries, the power of God, Spirit of God is moving is immense. In fact, I just met a pastor a few days ago from Cuba. He's here for 20 days, and he's oversees 20 churches in Cuba. And he shared with me how there's so many miracles and signs and wonders and healings in Cuba. Why? The church is crushed. The government's trying to crush the church, but it can't. And when people get healed, when people's lives are touched by miracles and by the presence of God, then what happens is they come to Christ. The persecution may be strong, but the grace of God is much, much stronger. Although Jesus, the Son of God, when he walked on this earth as a man, this is what he said about himself. This is Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in a like manner. In other words, he said, even as the Son of God, says, I can't do anything on my own. I'm totally dependent on the Father. And that's our example. We're not strong. We fail if we're doing things on our own. But if we're just submitting to God, that's the power of God. Jesus, our primary and ultimate example, demonstrates his total dependence and surrender to his Father. Jesus lived in unbroken fellowship with the Father, just as we must do. In John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. This verse is the key to living a victorious and joyful life, a life filled with complete confidence in God's faithfulness, independent of the circumstances we may face. Abide in me, and my words abide in you, unbroken fellowship with Christ. That's what it's all about, is learning to not walk with Jesus only in a prayer meeting or a service or when we're doing devotionals, but just to live in that complete, continual fellowship with Jesus. We are to come to the realization that we don't do things for God, but with God. When we are poor and always fully dependent on Christ, we are never alone. He is always with us, for ours is the kingdom of God, and the riches of his kingdom fill us. The second principle is found in Luke 6:21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. The meaning of the word hunger in both Greek and English conveys the meaning of avidly desiring something that is necessary for life. It carries the idea of a strong, driving desire, not just a wish or fancy. A hungry or thirsty person, although fatigued, will find strength to enable them to drive their tired, aching body forward to race toward a source of food and water. I remember many years ago, about 39 years ago, I went to my friend's farm to do haying, which wasn't very smart because I have hay fever. So anyways, and on the back of this truck, there was, you know what happens to the dust when they do the baling? The dust, it's just like this. So my nose wasn't dripping, it was running, just constantly running. I almost sneezed off that wagon dozens of times. After a day of eating dust and having every bit of moisture drain out of my nose, I was so thirsty. And at the end of this day, we had worked hard all day, he said there's cold watermelon in the fridge in the farmhouse, but it was a mile away. I tell you what, I had work boots on, construction boots on. I ran a mile with construction boots, and I was thinking, cold watermelon. That's what it means to hunger for things. Often the things that hold believers back from experiencing a life filled with the grace of God are not great temptations, but simply being satisfied with the status quo. It's like, as long as you're saying, well, you know, I'm saved and I go to church and I do things right, that's okay. You're not hungering for God. You're not hungering for more of what God has. The rebuke that Jesus had for the first of the seven churches, the book of Revelation, was that they had left their first love. He rebuked the seventh church because they were lukewarm and satisfied with living spiritually miserable lives filled with creature comforts. Those two churches no longer hungered for righteousness or a deeper relationship with God. The first church did good works, but didn't hunger for a closer relationship with Jesus. And the last church thought they did good works, but weren't, and also were not desiring a deeper relationship with Jesus. To properly understand the balance between hungering for righteousness and contentment, Apostle Paul states that even in the midst of physical lack and hardship, this is what he said, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." I've learned to be content in whatever state I am. Jesus wants us to be content and thankful with his provision for our lives, but hunger to see the power and glory of his kingdom manifest and to see his will done on earth, even as it's already done in heaven. Sometimes Christians are discontent with God's provision for their lives, but do not hunger to see God's will done in their lives. God wants us to be thankful and content with his provision for our lives, but also to have a deeper hunger in our hearts to know and love him more. In other words, many Christians are not happy with God's provision, but are satisfied with a lukewarm relationship with God. But God wants to be thankful for whatever he provides for us, but a desire for a greater relationship with him. The reason we can have a deep contentment in our lives is because, for he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Our contentment is found in the reality that he will never leave us nor forsake us. No matter what we face, and nothing man tries to do to us can change the reality that the Lord himself is our helper. No matter what people do, that's why in the persecuted churches, they have the reality that Christ is always with them. The key to having a deep content in Christ is to have a compelling hunger for him. A Christian will never experience the true contentment in Christ without having a deep hunger for him. You will never find true contentment in your relationship with Christ until you really start to say, "God, I'm hungry, I want more." Content Christians who hunger for God produce revival, transform nations, and see the glory of God manifest. If you study a little bit about church history, and even the history of America, there were a number of events called the Great Awakenings. I think there was two or three Great Awakenings in the 1800s. The United States had fallen into a complete backslidden state condition as a whole country. People just had no place for God. No place for God. But then there were some godly men and women who sought to seek God. They hungered that God would awaken that nation. And they prayed and sought God. And then after weeks, months, sometimes after a few years, maybe even a decade or so, all of a sudden the Spirit of God moved supernaturally and moved across the nation of America in a great awakening. And that happened at least two times, maybe three times, that God moved. It's because people were hungry, saying, God, we don't want to live lives like this, and we want to see people living in a lost condition, headed towards hell, but we want to see them find Christ. And so they hungered for God. The promise of this second principle is that if we hunger for God, we will be filled. Those who hunger for God and consistently seek Him will not be disappointed, but will be filled. We are to hunger for God with a deep, eager expectation that we will be filled to overflowing and God will show up. In other words, when I seek God, I don't seek God saying, okay, I prayed today, nothing happened. I'm seeking God because I'm desiring for God to move. And I'm expecting that He will. And He has. I've seen Him do things so wonderfully. But it was a hunger, which means I continued to pursue Him. Not like, well, I prayed once. It's like, God, I'm hungry for You. I'm hungry to see the power of God. I'm hungry to see people saved. I'm hungry to see people healed. I'm hungry to see people touched by Your glory. To see marriages come together. To see lives transformed. For people repenting and walking in holiness. I'm hungry for that. When Christians truly hunger for Christ, they will not grow weary in seeking Him, and they will not stop until they are filled. And that is exactly the attitude that God wants to have. The third principle is found in Luke 6:21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Christ looks upon us in our times of afflictions, sorrows, and pains with tender love and compassion. And He reaches out to comfort and help us through our difficult circumstances. When we live in a fallen world filled with many sad and painful circumstances or experiences, Christ uses our times of tears to do a work in our hearts to shape us into His image and bring His glory and victory into our lives. Sorrow, pain, and trials are not good in themselves and do not transform us into the image of Jesus or bring glory to His name. Those things are not good. But it is our response to God in the midst of difficult times that produces a glorious work in us and through us. It's not saying, oh, let's suffer. No, let's seek God. But sometimes, because of this, we're living in a sinful world, there is suffering. There is pain. But if we press into God, God will take those even painful circumstances and use them for good. That's Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says this, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. A lot of things are bad. But if we're seeking God, God in His grace takes the good, the bad, the joyful, the painful, the bitter, the sweet, and He weaves them together and brings forth glory. He transforms us. But if we don't have grace, all we have is painful circumstances. We need grace, and it's as we love God, hungering for Him, His grace then weaves even the painful things in our lives to bring glory to His name. Jesus never promised that once we receive Him, life would be without trouble. In fact, He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In me, you may have peace. In other words, in the midst of all the stuff that goes on in this world, all the pain, all the difficulties that we're going to face, not everything's painful, but there are times we can go to Jesus, and in Him, we find peace. Everyone in this life will experience times of pain, sorrow, and loss, both believers and unbelievers. However, Christ will redeem our weeping and tears and bring forth good fruit in our lives. When we turn to God in times of sorrow and tribulation, we receive a double blessing. First, God personally comforts us in all our tribulation. And second, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Isn't that wonderful? If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know what it means to be comforted by God when you've gone through pain, when you've gone through hardships, and you come to Him with a broken heart, with pain in your heart, and He comes and He comforts you. That's the one blessing. But the other blessing is when someone else is going through pain, you can come alongside them and you can pray for them. Sometimes you don't have the words, and sometimes there's no words to speak, but you can comfort them with the same comfort that you were comforted. I'm just trying to find where I am. Okay, here I am. Good. If we try to avoid suffering and difficulties in this life at any expense, it will lead us to a place of compromise an entanglement in sin, which will cause even greater sorrow and loss. You know, some of these, well, I don't want to suffer, so I'm going to compromise. I'm going to lie. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. In other words, that is what causes more sorrow and loss. In other words, if this is the direction God set us in, let's walk that direction. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we must be glorified together. If we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, indicates that our earthly lives have purpose, and if we choose to walk with Jesus, it will result in eternal glory. Apostle Paul connected the idea of enduring and suffering with Christ with experiencing his glory. And a number of times in his epistles, he writes this. For example, if we endure, we shall reign with him. If we suffer with him, we'll reign with him. In other words, there's a thing of going through this process. What form does this suffering take that produces this wonderful level of intimacy with Christ so we can experience his glory? What does this suffering look like? When temptation arises and we resist our sinful, selfish nature, our inner struggle results in suffering. However, if we endure and overcome, it produces victory and purity in our hearts. Do you realize that? Every time that you want to give in to temptation, right, and you say no, there's that inner struggle. If we give in to temptation, our inner struggle immediately ceases, but so does our spiritual growth. If you have an addiction and you're being pushed by the addiction, but if you give in to the addiction, you go, oh, I feel so much better now. Yeah, you just gave in to the addiction. In other words, you said, I don't want to suffer, so I'll keep sinning. I'll keep letting the sin destroy me, but I feel much better about it. One cannot grow spiritually, physically without exercise. Exercise always entails working against resistance. We can't grow spiritually without resisting temptation and compromise and say no to our sinful, selfish ways. You know, I do a little bit of weightlifting. It's hard to believe. You know, in my age, as you do more weightlifting, you get smaller. I don't know why. But anyways, but you know, you have those heavy weights, and you've got to push those heavy weights and resist. If you just look at them, you'll never get stronger. And if you don't start to say no to sin and no to temptation and say, I'm willing to go through that inner struggle, but say no to sin and temptation, you will not find victory unless you start to say, no, I will no longer give in to this temptation, even if it's uncomfortable for me. Even if it causes turmoil in me, I'm going to say no until God gives me the victory. And that releases the grace of God for freedom. Blessed are you who weep now. As we choose to walk with Jesus, whether our walk is easy or difficult, we are assured that the final outcome will be, for you shall laugh. Laughter reflects a hilarious joy, happiness, and triumph that will overwhelm our hearts because of all that Jesus has done for us, in us, and through us. Our laughter speaks of a joy and happiness that is impossible to contain, that spills over with the exuberant sound of us roaring with laughter in the presence of a Redeemer who walked us through this life in total victory. It is the laughter of thankfulness, joy, appreciation, as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when we hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, where there are no regrets and no tears to be shed. Can you imagine that? We stand before him at the end of our lives as believers to give account for our lives. And he says, well done, good and faithful servants. And you start to laugh, hallelujah! And you're laughing with joy because of all the things you had to go through, but Jesus was with you all the time. He was always with you. And he says, you've done it! You've done it! Well done! And you're laughing with joy, yes. The tears of our painful experiences and trials will cease. But the laughter and joy that our Savior bestows upon us will continue throughout all eternity. The blessings of the joy and laughter are contingent on our willingness to go through times of weeping as we say no to our old sinful man and yes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to experience regret when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for our lives as believers. He wants us to be filled with joy. The fourth principle is found in Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. In these four principles, we can see an increasing intensity of blessings or rejoicing beginning with, "For yours is the kingdom of God," to, "For you shall be filled," to, "For you shall laugh," and finally the blessing declares, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." The blessing from this last principle are the result of men hating us, excluding us, reviling us, and calling us evil for the Son of Man's sake. Doesn't sound like a great time. As the intensity of the blessing increase, so does the intensity of the trials, from being poor, to being hungry, to weeping, to being persecuted and hated for the name of Christ. I believe the ascending order of both the blessings and the trials reflect a progression in our spiritual growth. In other words, when you find Christians who are willing to die for Christ and really have their focus on Him, they have a deep peace in the midst of that. And there's a joy. What's the joy? That they can share Jesus with those that are wanting to kill them, to see them saved. "For indeed your reward is great in heaven. The final outcome for each of those blessings is always directed towards eternity. Although we can partially experience many of these blessings now, the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings are reserved for eternity. Only in eternity and in heaven will we be capable of experiencing them. These mortal bodies would not be able to endure the glory that we will experience in our immortal, incorruptible, resurrected bodies." A friend of mine, I remember he told me one time he was praying, and the presence of God came on him in such a tangible way. It was so overwhelmingly wonderful. He said, "God, let this never end." And then the Lord spoke to him and said, "This is not for now, this is for heaven." For us to be able to walk in victory and go through the process of sanctification requires that we differentiate between the temporal and the eternal. The temporal life has true value, but it can only be properly evaluated from the eternal perspective. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 to 31, puts our experience of this life in the proper perspective in the light of eternity. This is what Paul says. This is what a way to evaluate our temporal life. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with this world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." Apostle Paul summarized the brevity of this earthly temporal experience with the words, "The appointed time has grown very short." The Greek word translated as "very short" means to extend in time with a focus upon the end point, to draw to a close. Time on this earth goes by so quickly. It is as if those who have wives had none, and those who mourn as they did not mourn, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who purchase possessions as if they owned nothing. You know, I remember 30 years ago when I moved into my first house, it was brand new. 30 years later, the windows are old, they need to be replaced. Shingles already been replaced. I go, it was a new house. What happened to it? You know, a lot of times what we do is we lose the eternal perspective. You know, you get a new car and somebody scratches the first day. It's the end of the world. But 20 years later, it's not even good for spare parts. Right? You go to a doctor, he gives you a medical report. It's a good report. And you think, I'm never going to die. No, he didn't say that. He said he's postponing the inevitable. You're probably not going to die today. You will die, but not today probably. In other words, everything is temporal. When we are focused on the temporal, we lose sight of the eternal value of this life, and we forget life's real purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the thing done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Eternity is a central theme that runs throughout the Bible and given more emphasis in the New Testament. Each believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how they live their lives. Many times, Apostle Paul refers to the day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as that day. I'll give you some examples. 2 Timothy 1:12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. That's the judgment day, the day that he stands before Christ, judgment seat of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, and know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And 2 Timothy 4:8. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who loved his appearing. And Philippians 1:10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. In other words, we see this theme, until that day, until that day. It's one day. That day, the day, the judgment seat of Christ. And as you're reading your Bible now, start to take note every time there's reference to that day, the day of judgment, the day that we will be accountable. 4 centuries ago, Martin Luther said that on his calendar, there were but 2 dates, today and that day. He recognized that all the days of his earthly existence were preparation for the momentous day when he would stand before God in eternity and give an account for his life. He said there's only 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. The carnal man has only 1 day on his calendar, today. 1 Corinthians 15:32. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. See, a carnal man thinks, what's it good if I can't just enjoy life? Right? It's today. That's all it's about. I'll do what makes me happy today. You wake up tomorrow with a hangover. You do things that ruin your health later. Or you spend a lifetime and realize, what was it all about? You know, it doesn't matter how many parties you go to. When the party's over, you're not happy anymore. You ever been to an amusement park? This is how people are in amusement parks. You know what amusement means? Amusement means not to think. Amuse, not to think. So the people stand there in this thing like this, and they're like this, bored. They're waiting 30 minutes to get on this ride. They get on the ride, they go, for about 2 seconds, and they get off, and they walk to the next ride again, wait another 20 minutes. That's what it is. That's how the carnal man lives, right? Because they only have 1 day, today, on their calendar. But we have today, and we have that day. I remember I took my son one time, Jonathan, he was about 8 years old, to one of these ride things. And he goes, and my 8-year-old looked at me and says, Dad, let's go on the cheesy ride first to get us warmed up. So anyways, he was giving me advice. So anyways, live each day as if it was your last and if tomorrow would be that day. Live each day as if it were your last and if tomorrow would be that day. Being confident of this very thing, that he who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Everything God does in our lives is to prepare us for that day. We have been given today so we can be ready for that day. Our cooperation is essential, that the process to take place in our lives of a Christian. We need to evaluate, we need to cooperate. Says he says he'll do the good work, but we need to do the good work with him. We don't do the work for him, but we do it with him. But his purpose is, everything he's doing in our lives as believers is to prepare us for that day so we won't stand before his throne in shame that we've wasted our lives, but that we can come and say, yes, I submitted to your grace. He's not saying, what great things did you do for me? No. If we have to understand, what is the key? In 1 Corinthians 3:13 to 15, it says, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. It says, the day will declare it. The day, what day? The judgment day. Every believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that day, and his work will be tried by fire. Mark 12:30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So by what criteria will our work be tested? Will it be because we preach many sermons? We witness to many people? We fed the poor? What will criteria be? One time, a prophetic brother died, and he met Jesus. And Jesus asked him one question. He said, "Did you learn to love? Did you learn to love?" And Jesus says, "I'm sending you back to give you a chance to learn to love." And the Lord restored his life, and he lived for a number of years. Did you learn to love? Did you learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did you learn to love your fellow man? Matthew 5, 44 and 45. "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Did you learn to love your enemies? We need enemies so we can learn to love them. Did you learn to love? Did you learn to love God? Did you learn to love your fellow man? Did you learn to love those that hate you and persecute you? 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3 says this. "For though I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." If we haven't learned to love, all our effort is for nothing. Just love. Isn't that wonderful? It's not complicated. God's not saying, "I want you to do great things for me. I want you just to love me. I just want you to love me." And then how do we express our love to Jesus? John 14, 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments." Sometimes I have Christians saying, "Oh, I love the Lord," but they're disobedient to God's word. They're walking in sin. They're walking in rebellion. And I go, "No, you don't love God." See, love is not a feeling. It's a choice. Love's a choice. "If you love me, keep my commandments." In other words, you want to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, take the word of God and just obey it. Saying, "God, I love you so much that I want to study your word and I just want to live by your grace in the word of God." Obedience is the best way for us to express our love for Christ. In 2004, Bill Woods phoned me up and he said to me that he woke up one morning and the Lord spoke to him. He heard an audible voice. The Lord said to him this way. The Lord said, "Three things to evaluate your life by." And these were the three things that I hear the Lord say. The reality of your mortality, the return of Christ, and the fear of the Lord. Three things, the reality of mortality. This life is short. Let's use today in preparation for that day. Secondly, the return of Christ. He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. And the third thing, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is meaning God's real. Wow, you are real, God. Thank you. And making that reality something alive in our own hearts. So now, after I've done the sermon, you can understand my title, Evaluating Our Lives According to That Day. Does it make sense now? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord. Thank you, Father, for everything you've done for us and everything you're doing for us, Father. God, I thank you that we are weak in ourselves, but we don't live in weakness. We live in the strength of the grace of God. We live in the love of God. I thank you, Lord, that you saved me, Lord, that you brought me to yourself 39 years ago, that you revealed Jesus to me, Father, when I was just a snotty-nosed kid doing my own thing, but you had mercy on me. You had mercy that my life was not destroyed, but you saved me, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, we are so thankful, and we want our lives to count. There are so many people that don't know Jesus. Hallelujah. And we just pray that even now your spirit would move, Lord, in our lives, that we'd grow in a deeper relationship with you. We would have a greater hunger to know you and to love you and to experience your glory, Father, that many would come to Christ through the grace of God flowing through us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah. You know, as we're going to start off in worship, but I just like the prayer teams to come forward, we're going to have prayer over here. If there's anyone here who has never received Jesus as their Savior, I just want to explain salvation. It's very simple. It's not about joining a church. It's not about giving money to something. It's about being touched by the Holy Spirit and knowing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to this earth, born of a virgin, that He lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, and He chose to die for our sins. And for 3 days and 3 nights, He suffered in hell for what we should have suffered for all eternity. And He was raised from the dead the third day, and He's seated at the right hand of God. And if we just come to Him and put our faith in Him, saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I believe, and I confess that I'm a sinner, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sins and save me, that at that moment, you have salvation, you have eternal life. And if you want to, we're happy to pray with you. Those who have other needs, you can come forward. If you would just want to come forward and pray with someone because God has done some great things and awesome things in your life, you want to give thanks, you can do that too. Let's just close in prayer. Father, oh God, Lord, as we lead, as we just go into worship, Father, we just want to glorify you, Lord. We just want to glorify Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord.